All right. Good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day to those that are fathers. And I trust that you have a great day. Want us to, if we could, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we have been looking at Acts, and we're going to get diverted a little bit. We'll be back in Acts, Lord willing, July the 12th, or 11th, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, July. Sometime in July, we'll be back. But for now, I want us to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. It says this in verse 14, 1 Timothy 3, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory."
Amen.
And God indeed will bless that reading from his precious word to us this morning. We have been, as many of you know, going through 1 Timothy in our midweek Bible reading. And we've been going through it in a very detailed way, sometimes analyzing every word or every phrase. And there's value in that. And it's been a blessing to my soul. I've certainly benefited from it and enjoyed it immensely. But sometimes it's good just to step back and look at the big picture, rather than just focusing on the minutiae of details. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just kind of take a big picture look, snapshot at 1 Timothy that may help to put some of the finite details into perspective. So that's the goal. We'll see how well that's achieved in 45 minutes' time, but hopefully it will be achieved in a measure. Of course, the key verse, as everybody would agree to, is verse 15, that how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we recognize, I think, hopefully all of us recognize, especially many have been deprived in the last 14 months of the privilege of being able to meet together as the house of God. We've done better than many people. In Canada, it's been brutal upon them. It really has. In fact, some friends of mine were saying this morning, early on, that they may not get to meet in person till the end of July, and even that's iffy. And some of them, it's been a year since they've actually met in person. And so I hope we appreciate the house of God. But one of the things about the house of God, and we've stressed this perhaps, and we need to stress it again, is that why the house of God is so important in our world, and I think we'll see it so clearly as we consider our present world as it is, it's a witness to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder.
Amen.
And that's why it's so important. That's why, by the way, the evil one hates it, and why it's under such vehement attack, because it is such a witness to God's divine order in the midst of all this confusion and chaos of satanic disorder. And so it's very, very important. Of course, we know 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles, three of them, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. And they were written, often they're called pastoral epistles, but they were written to men who weren't officially, as we think of in our culture, pastors in the sense of, you know, hired to kind of run a church. But they were, I would call them, really kind of New Testament troubleshooters. I think that's the way I would describe them. They early church, new meetings were established, and pretty soon, as Paul moved on to other places, the enemy would come in, there would be false teaching brought in, and these men were dispatched to certain places, like Titus is sent to Crete, Timothy is sent to Ephesus, and basically to do corrective teaching, and particularly to oversee either the recognition of overseers who can care for the new believers, or to instruct the overseers about dealing with these problems. And so they were really on a short-term mission. to kind of solve these problems, these New Testament troubleshooters. Because Ephesus is where we're considering 1 Timothy. Verse 3 of chapter 1, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. And of course, Ephesus probably gets more attention than any other city in any other church in the whole of the Word of God. When you really think of it, Paul spent more time there than anywhere else. Not only that, we have this letter that relates to Ephesus. We've got the epistle to the Ephesians. We've got the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2 addressing that church at Ephesus. And the Apostle John spent the last of his days in Ephesus. So it was a place that had incredible attention, probably more than any. But one of the things that Paul observed as he came towards the end of his life and the end of his ministry, and that's what we're thinking of in the pastoral epistles, is that these churches that were established, they were already beginning to drift from their moorings. There was already error creeping in. And I want us to look at, particularly as we go through 1 Timothy today, I want to look at some of the key words in 1 Timothy. And one of the key words is faith. But it's faith always used for the most part in a negative sense, people departing from the faith. Now, when we think of faith, let me just explain what I mean, by the way, because there's two ways of looking at the word faith in Scripture. There's a subjective way, and that is to the idea of to believe. So, for instance, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Okay, so the idea is that a person comes to believe initially, saving faith through the instrumentality of the Word of God. Okay, so that's the idea of subjective faith, how the truth becomes real to us. We believe the message that's presented. But there's another way that faith is used, and that's in an objective sense. And to understand that, we might look at Jude just for a second, the tiny epistle of Jude. And this is where we look at faith in a more objective sense, where at the end of verse 3, he says, "Exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." And the faith is not so much the act of believing, but that which we believe. It's the body of truth, okay, that is believed. And this is how it's used in 1 Timothy. It's tending to be used in the sense of the faith, the body of truth, and its departure from it. And so I want to just kind of prove that to you as we run through this epistle, and we're going to look at how the word faith is used and see that there is great concern about departure from the faith. And so, for instance, let's look at chapter 1 and verse 19, and we're going to run through the epistle looking at references to faith. And so he says, "Holding faith," verse 19, "and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." So there's already some, they're clearly departing, they're actually on the verge of making shipwreck altogether, right? They're departing from that body of truth that was commonly believed and commonly held, and they're already in danger of making shipwreck. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Now, we can expect there's going to be departure from the faith. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." In other words, how we look after our family has an effect on how the faith is perceived and received by others. And we're worse than infidels if our behavior shows lack of care for our own family. And so again, it's to do with departure. Chapter 5, verse 12. "Having damnation or judgment because they have cast off their first faith." Okay, again, it's always used in this kind of negative way. Chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith." this kind of covetous attitude towards money has really derailed them, if you like, concerning the faith. They've erred in from the faith. Chapter 6, verse 21, he says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And so I think you can see that as we have just done this quick overview, that every time the faith is used, for the most part, it's in connection with failure, departure, abandoning, leaving the faith. And of course, that's one of the things that's going to be characteristic of the last or latter days, is there's going to be this departure from the faith. And so that's why he's writing. He's concerned about that. He sees it already at Ephesus. He'd warned them in Acts chapter 20 about false teachers and wolves coming in amongst them, not sparing the flock. And it's already happening. He's seeing it, and he's concerned about this departure from the faith. What are these things that are threatening the faith? What are the issues that are really problematic? Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. One of the threats to the faith has always been people who want us under the law, right? The Judaizers, the ones that say that faith is not enough. You need to keep the law, either to be saved or as a rule of life once you are saved. And they want to put us under the bondage of the Mosaic system. And that's always been a threat to the faith. So much of the New Testament is defending the faith from these Judaizers. And right here, this is an imminent threat to the work at Ephesus. There are people coming in and they're not using the law correctly. They're trying to put the saints under the bondage of the law and making people unstable because of it. Look at chapter 6, another aspect that is derailing to the faith is verse 5, he says, of chapter 6, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And so he said another danger to the faith is the, if we put it in modern day parlance, the health, wealth gospel. Now, can you see how relevant this is? Do we still have legalists who want to bring us under law? Is that still out there today? It sure is, isn't it? Do we have the health, wealth gospel today that basically saying that you know, come to Christ and you know, and especially if you give to our ministry, you will be greatly blessed, and you know, you're going to be wealthy and healthy and wise, and everything's going to be wonderful. And that's kind of the mentality, and that's a threat to the faith. Of course, another one is in chapter 6, and this is a huge one. Verse 20, we haven't quite got there on Thursday night. Hope this is not Wednesday night, not going to shape us too much. But which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Why? Look at verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. How many people have been caused to depart from the faith because of science, falsely so called? And I'm thinking of two things: evolution and psychology. Both pseudoscience, right? Theory of evolution should say a lot to you, right? It means it's never been proved. Cannot be proved, really. But that's the idea, you see. So this has caused a lot of people to depart from the faith. And by the way, it's amazing how many believers have tried to harmonize pseudoscience with the Word of God, and it's no longer sola scriptura. It's scripture subservient to so-called science. And yet, how often has science got it wrong? Even in the last 14 months, how often has science got it wrong? And will continue to get it wrong, right? Because it's not authoritative. Because men are looking at things, they're looking at this world, but they're looking at it from a bias. They're coming to it from a biased perspective. They've already got this kind of argument in their minds that denies the supernatural. So they've got to come up with an explanation for what they see, the evidence, but they can't allow, as it's already been said many times, the divine foot in the door. And so they're not being objective. It's not objective science. And so that's been a threat to the faith. But we've looked at these individual things, but behind it all, we see in chapter 4, verse 1, the greatest threat to the faith comes from here. The Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so, yeah, it might have the outward form of legalism or a health, wealth gospel or the opposition of science, falsely so called, but behind it is a spirit world of malevolent, vicious spirits who hate God and hate the word of God and who want to destabilize the saints and cause them to abandon the faith. And so this is a spiritual war that is being waged on the faith by these false spirits. And so we need to recognize that. So what's Paul's solution? What does he have to say about this departure from the faith? What's his remedy? Does he have anything practical to help us? And of course, again, we want to look at another key word in this epistle, and it's the word doctrine. Doctrine. And not just doctrine, but there's a word that's kind of frequently used in the pastoral epistles, and it goes like this: sound doctrine. And that word sound is our word hygienic. That's the Greek word, is where we get our English word hygienic. In other words, this is healthy. Healthy teaching, right? Healthy doctrine is God's remedy for these issues that are causing people to depart from the faith. That if we're properly grounded in the Word of God, if the Scripture of truth has a grip on our hearts, we'll be able to resist all of these attacks on the faith. And so Paul recognizes the importance of sound doctrine. And that's going to restore good health to the saints. That's his medicine, if you like, for the disease of this departure from the faith caused by this error that is being introduced by these doctrines of demons. And so we're living in days where amongst the body of Christ, there's a lot of spiritual sickness, and the remedy has never changed. It's sound doctrine. And so I want to show this again as we go through the epistle. And of course, part of the whole purpose of the house of God is to be a pillar and ground of the truth.
Amen.
And that's where truth is proclaimed and truth is defended, right? If there's any place in the world you should get the truth, it's here, right? It's in the house of God where God's truth is proclaimed and God's truth is defended. The maintenance and proclamation of the truth of God. And so we want to just run through the epistle again, and we want to think about doctrine. Why is it so important, and what does he have to say about it? Look again at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Verse 3, that's why it didn't look right. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So one of the purposes of leaving Timothy in Ephesus is there are these people who are trying to put the saints under the law, and part of Timothy's responsibility is charge them to teach no other doctrine other than that received truth that was given to them in the past when Paul was there, right? To put a stop to it. And it takes courage, by the way, to stand up in our day against false doctrine. It takes courage, but it has to be done. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine other than that which has been received. And again, we just want to say this, that we often hear, you are what you eat, right? And it's really true in that if we're being fed the pure and sincere milk of the Word of God, it will help us spiritually, just like healthy food is supposed to help us physically. And people are recognizing more and more that processed foods and junk food ultimately cause a problem down the road. They may taste delicious, but you keep eating that stuff and drinking that soda pop, all these, eventually it's going to have an effect on your physical state. Okay? And you keep having spiritual junk food, and it will affect your spiritual state. You need to have a proper diet. That's why the assembly is so important. The diet that is brought to the saints is critical. Their very well-being is at stake here. They need the proper doctrine from the scriptures, and it needs to be taught and emphasized in an unapologetic way. It needs to be defended. When error is being taught, it needs to be confronted and needs to be rejected. And this is really important. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. He says, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Anything that's contrary to sound, that's our hygienic word, that's our healthy doctrine. There's got to be a stop to that. Things that are contrary to healthy, hygienic, life-giving doctrine. By the way, when he thinks about the house of God, in chapter 1, it's the house of God and its gospel. Now, can I say this? That the most essential ingredient in the diet is a true grasp of the gospel of the grace of God. If we don't get that, we don't get anything. That's where it all begins. And so, the house of God and its gospel. Chapter 2, the house of God at prayer. Chapter 3 is the overseers in the house of God. Who's going to maintain order in the house of God? You have to have overseers who can maintain godly order. That's why you need them. Chapter 4, the house of God in the latter days. What we're going to face. What are the difficulties? Chapter 5, house of God and relationships in the house of God. What about widows in the house of God? How do we look after them? How do we care for them? What about elders? How do we deal with them? Especially maybe if they're a little bit off beam here. How do we deal with that? And so our relationships in the house of God. Chapter 6, the house of God and its finances. See, how are we supposed to live and act in terms of our finances? And so all of these things relate to the house of God. And so healthy doctrine. Look at chapter 4, verse 6, please. Chapter 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith. Finally, faith is used in a positive sense here. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, right? So here's genuine faith. Why? Because it's nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And so remind the brethren of these things. And you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And again, a good minister of Jesus Christ is somebody who can communicate good doctrine. And you're not a good minister of Jesus Christ if your doctrine's defective. You're not a good minister. A good servant, and I use that in that simple sense. You're not a good servant of Christ if your doctrine is off. Chapter 4, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Right? Till I come. Timothy, what are you supposed to be about while you're in Ephesus? You make sure you give attendance to these things. You give attention to these things, right? To doctrine, to reading, the public reading of the scriptures, to the explanation of the faith that has been delivered to the saints, the doctrine. You make sure you do that. Chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. In other words, an elder that gives himself to the word of God and the communication of sound doctrine, you recognize that and you value that in that man and you honor that because that's what you need. It's so, so critical for the well-being of the church. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And so what he says is this, that the way we live and the way we act, not just when we come to meeting, but in the workplace, in public, our conduct is supposed to reflect the doctrine we believe. And if it doesn't, if it's contrary to that, then it's going to cause the doctrine to be blasphemed. And there are many people who have said, if that man's a Christian, I don't want to be one. Because they didn't take seriously the importance of living out the truth, the doctrine that is being taught and is emphasized. Notice chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Our final phrase is really important. Doctrine which is according to godliness. Paul recognized that there should be a definite connection between sound doctrine and godly living. Godliness. Let me just explain what I mean by godliness, and we'll just think a little bit about this for a moment. It's kind of interesting that the suffix ly in godly, okay, I want to just think about godly and then godliness, the suffix that goes on the end. So, for instance, if we talk about today being Father's Day, we might say, he's a real fatherly figure. Right? What does that mean? Well, he looks like and acts like a father does, right? And so we would say somebody's very manly, right? What do we mean by that? Well, he looks and acts like a man. That's a rare thing in our day, right? That's that's confusion today. We don't have, and that's, by the way, the house of God. Let me go back again. Chapter 2, not only does it talk about the house of God as a house of prayer, but it talks about the men and the women and their distinctions. Boy, I'll tell you, why is it important that we maintain issues concerning the difference in roles between men and women? Because we're a witness to divine order. God made them male and female in the midst of satanic disorder where people don't know what they are anymore. Right? Can you see why this is important? And so here, in terms of doctrine which is according to godliness, we say somebody's manly, they like a man, they've got a, or womanly, right? That she's very feminine, she's like a woman should be. And so godly is the idea of somebody who behaves in a way consistent with how God would act. Godliness, godlikeness. And so the idea is this, that, and the burden of this epistle really is that sound doctrine should be taught and lived by the saints so that their character reflects God in this world. And you see, it's possible, and sadly, we've seen it, it's very possible to have correct doctrine and a wrong life. Because it's just in the head. It never really permeated to the heart and to the life. But true doctrine that grips the heart will result in a life that reflects God in this wicked world. And so he says, the doctrine which is according to godliness. And that's the need of the hour. That God's truth is rightly taught and held, and as a result of that, it will produce godly living in a person's life. And so somebody who is godly, some have suggested that the word godliness is kind of the equivalent of the Old Testament fear of the Lord. In the sense that somebody who brings God into account in every area of life. He thinks about God when he gets up in the morning. He thinks about him last thing at night. And in between, he's always thinking about God. And it affects his character. And so he brings God into the picture. That's the idea. Of course, unless we're taught about him, we won't reverence him. We won't really know what he is like. And we won't allow his truth to grip us like it ought. And so this is why it's so important. Now let's just think about godliness, seeing as we're kind of following these key words through our epistle. We want to do the same with godliness. The doctrine which is according to godliness. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2, please. Speaking of the saints at prayer, because we're praying for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so we're not praying for kings and those in authority that we might pursue the American dream of happiness, right? The pursuit of happiness. But actually, so that we might follow the biblical mandate of holiness and being like God. And so using this peace, relative peace and tranquility, to devote ourselves to the study and the application of the Word of God and the living out of the Word of God in our daily lives, that we might be like Him. And so that's why we're praying for those in authority. Chapter 2 and verse 10. But that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. It was interesting. I was doing a little biographical sketch last night about a man called Joseph W. Kemp. And he saw a tremendous revival in a church in Edinburgh called Charlotte Chapel. And Charlotte Chapel had seen revival before in 1859, and had seen it again in 1874 when Dale Moody had his campaigns there. But when the turn of the century, it was in serial decline. The actual building could seat 750 people, and there were 45 people there on a Sunday morning. Now, can you imagine, like, even here, if there are a bunch of people missing, the place looks empty, and I don't know how many this is designed to seat, but nowhere near 750, right? Yeah, can you imagine 45 people in an auditorium? It looks bleak, and yet there's a godly woman called Mrs. Binney. She was converted in the 59 revival, and she was a woman, it says, who lived habitually in communion with God. And I was so taken with that statement. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody said that to you? You're a person who lives habitually in communion with God. And she believed that God was going to work in this desolate situation. And she had real confidence that God was going to do something. And her confidence was founded. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You couldn't see it right then, but from 1902 to 1915, that church was in perpetual revival. It was amazing. Great work done. And a woman could see it. Why? Because she lived her life in perpetual communion with God. And so women professing godliness. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And so he's saying that's how our women should be, professing godliness. There should be that characterize them. God-likeness. Chapter 4, verse 8. I will therefore... I'm sorry, I've missed a couple here. Chapter 2, verse 10, we've done. Chapter 3, verse 16, we don't want to miss that. We're going to come back to this one anyway. But without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The mystery of godliness. It's kind of interesting that if you want to see what godliness is like in all its perfection, you look at the Lord Jesus. Just as the mystery of iniquity, which is the very opposite of the mystery of godliness, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll see the man of sin. He is the complete opposite of godliness. He's somebody who's wicked, he is self-absorbed, he's proud, and so the difference between the two is just like night and day. And so the idea is this, that if you really want to know what godliness is like, look at Christ. That's a full revelation of what a life lived unto God looks like. And we've said even this morning, he always lived to please the Father, always did those things that pleased the Father. Chapter 4, please. And again, as we consider this godliness idea, verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable to all things. And we've talked about this, that the word exercise there is where we get our English word gymnasium. And the idea is that there's a discipline connected with a life of godliness. Just as if you want to have, kind of your abs like they should be and your muscles, and you go to the gym and you work out, and you'll never drift into being Mr. Universe, right? In fact, if you don't do anything, your drifting will be the very opposite of Mr. Universe. You're going to end up looking very opposite, right? I'm going to be careful what I say here. But you're not going to look like Mr. Universe. But on the other hand, you will never drift into a life of godliness. There's a discipline to that life. And so he says, exercise yourself rather unto godliness. And that should be the goal of every believer, that we would be more like him every single day. And that we would the spiritual disciplines that are needful to be like that, we will apply them to our lives. Chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Something to have. Verse 11, thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after, pursue hotly righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And so quite clearly as we look through this epistle, we see these repeated themes. Faith in a negative sense, people are departing from the faith. Paul's solution, sound, healthy doctrine. And doctrine that will produce in the life genuine godliness. And so it brings us to where we started, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And I want to just spend the rest of our time just considering these very important verses. It's interesting that sometimes there's truth in the Word of God that can wait. But this truth that Paul had to communicate here couldn't wait. He says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so what he's saying is, I'm hoping to come and see you, but this won't wait. This is it. How you behave in the house of God is critical. There's other places where it's quite clear that truth can wait. Let me give you just a couple of examples from John's epistles. 2 John 12. 2 John verse 12. It says, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. So obviously he's got a lot more things he'd like to write. But it's not that urgent that he, like Paul, he has to write it. But he said, I'll tell you when I get there. 3 John and verse 14. I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. And verse 13. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee. So obviously John had things he wanted to communicate, but they weren't urgent. But this is urgent. If I tarry long, that you may know how you should behave in the house of God. Now, I don't want to get derailed here for too long, but I do believe that the background for this section is found in Genesis 28, where the first mention in the Word of God of the house of God, Bethel, where Jacob meets with God. And so you got to keep that in mind. You have the pillar there. Remember that he put his head on a pillow of stone. I don't know how he slept that night. Sometimes I've been in hotels where you had pillows that seemed like Jacob's pillow, and you wonder, how did we ever sleep? But it was a pillow of stone, and he set it up as a pillar, right? And it was a kind of testimony, the fact that God had met him there. And so I believe that's what's in mind. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Where did Jacob sleep? Well, he slept on the ground, right? With his head on the pillow that became a pillar. And so I do believe that that's the background of this chapter. But what he's saying is that there is a right way to behave in the house of God. And part of the reason for that is, first of all, that it's the house of God. And so when you're in somebody else's house, you have to respect the rules of the house. So when I go to Canada, which prior to COVID was fairly frequent, since then, I'm not sure I'll ever get to go there again. It's just, they seem to be in permanent lockdown. but you go in a Canadian home, you have to take your shoes off. And there's a reason. I've been there in winter. The roads are full of grit because they have 8 months of snow and 4 months of kind of thawing, I guess, of bugs, really. I mean, they're hardy people. I love them dearly, but they're hardy people. But you have to take your shoes off because you don't want to be bringing all that salt and grit in from the roads. So it's an automatic thing. And you better get used to it because that's required. No matter what house I've been in, every place I've been, my shoes have to be taken off at the door. Right? And they have a right. It's their house. They don't want salt in their carpets. Right? That wouldn't be a good thing. And so when it comes to the house of God, God has the right to dictate the house rules. And I find this interesting because part of the difficulty we find ourselves in today is that our society, in our culture, it's all about my rights. And it's out in the world, and you can see it every single day, people clamoring for their rights. But when it comes to the house of God, He has the undisputed rights over His house. Now, I think it's a great honor and privilege to be in the house of God. I really do. And so I am willing to respect the rules of the house. And we don't have any business modifying the rules of the house, because to the extent we dare to do that, what we're doing is we're ceasing to become a witness to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. And because the church largely has compromised, for instance, on women's roles, it has ceased to be that testimony to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. In fact, I was talking to a brother just recently, and he was telling me that the church that they're going into, they're in fellowship in, not an assembly, but he says the pressure right now to have women pastors is enormous. Because in the culture at large, which is basically satanic disorder, don't give it any other title, that's what it is, women do everything. They're prime ministers, they're who knows what, they're, you know. And so when it comes to the house of God, His order has to be on display. And so we must respect that it's His house. Notice too, behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's not so much a building that's made in our day with stones like it was in the temple, but it's made with living stones. And when we're gathered together collectively, we are house of God. And in that position in our gathering together, I want you to notice it's the house of the living God. He's writing this to Ephesus. In Ephesus, you know, they worshipped Diana. Do you remember that? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. You know what Diana was? She was a meteorite that had fallen from heaven that looked like a many-breasted woman, this meteorite. And so she became a goddess of fertility, and they met together in their temple, their house of God, to worship this lump of rock. We meet together, and they were meeting together in Ephesus, in the house of God, which is the church of God, the church of the living God. He's alive. He's not some dead, inanimate piece of rock, but He's alive. And so there's a life connected with the house of God. The pillar, in ancient times, before you could post things on Twitter, people would use pillars not only to give support to a building, but also to proclaim messages. If you wanted to get a message out, you plastered it on the pillar, right? And the idea is this, that the church is a place where the message, the truth, the doctrine, which is according to godliness, is to be proclaimed for all to see. And it is a place where the truth is revealed. Just like Jacob at the house of God, the ladder from earth to heaven, right? How do you get from here to there? It was revealed in the house of God. This is where we're to reveal to people how they can get from here to there. It's through Christ who is that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? He's that one that we're to proclaim. And the ground has the idea of support, foundation, It's where the truth is also defended as well as proclaimed. And so this is what we're to do. And of course, the centrality of the truth, our time is just about gone, but is given in verse 16. And that is that the message we proclaim is of a Christ who wasn't just some wonderful human teacher, but he was God manifest in flesh. And by the way, don't let these more modern translations fool you. Some of them say who was manifest in flesh. The vast majority of manuscripts say God, and the early church fathers all quote God was manifest in flesh. There's no question mark concerning the textual reality of what we have in our King James Version. God was manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
Oh, what a wonderful truth that is. And he was justified in the Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon him as Messiah at his baptism. So it speaks not only of his incarnation, God manifest in the flesh, his baptism. He was seen of angels. That would speak of his whole life. They seemed to be watching on at various points, weren't they? Especially when he's on the cross, when they were just waiting for one word. Sikkim, that's all they needed, right? And they would have destroyed them all, but he was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. Boy, I'm so glad that the Jewish Messiah was preached to the Gentiles. And we heard it and believed it. He was believed on in the world. And he's now received up into glory. And one of the things about the house of God, it's a place where Christ is all in all. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. Everything about him. So, we didn't quite finish the notes, but I think we got at least a little kind of step back and look at the big picture of 1 Timothy. And hopefully it may help us put all the little bits into proper perspective. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the house of God. We're thankful that it's a place that the Lord Jesus is given the preeminent place. And we would pray for ourselves, Lord, that doctrine might not just be in our heads, but it actually might be that doctrine which is according to godliness, that would produce a life that causes people to think of thee in this godless world. And so we do pray, Father, for your truth to really impact us and affect us and to change us, and that Christ would be all in all. We pray, Father, for this house of God to be a place where true doctrine is proclaimed. Lord, again, we pray that we might not be those that depart from the faith, but instead earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And we'll give thee the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You could stay seated. I think the children might have something for the father, so just stay in your seats and make it.